You can be seated. All right, you got to do me a favor. Let's just have one more round of applause for our students and the phenomenal job they did. Wow. No, I mean, wow. You know what? This is the first time I've been in a family service here. And so this is new for me. And what was so cool about it is that I prayed, Lord, this is what I asked. Let this be a time that we utilize to raise up leaders for the church. And I'll tell you what, is that happening in the life of Catalyst? I mean, just so cool to hear them and to watch them. Ellen and I walked in the door and we heard the girls singing. And I was like, dang, man, that is great stuff. It was just amazing, their pitch, everything about them. And then for Logan and Sam and Lena playing, I mean, just incredible stuff. For Lila to read the scripture, to share. How blessed are we, Catalyst? Just how blessed are we? It's so amazing to me that God works out the teaching today as a family service, because we planned the teaching months and months ago without any knowledge, really, that this was going to be a family service. And when you know that God winds this around so that we talk today about the importance of faith in families. And this is what happens in Nehemiah, the end of the ninth chapter and the beginning of chapter 10. They come to a place where God has done so much in their lives. I mean, they've seen it. They've been witness to it. They've seen this transformation start to happen, that they finally realize something. We can't act like we used to act. Our lives need to be different. We need to model what we talk about, what we now profess, as God has reignited and really recreated their hearts. I love verse 38. It's the last verse of chapter 9. And just listen to what it says. And the people responded, and this is their phrase, in view of all this. It means in response to what has happened. He says, we are making a solemn promise. Now, this is an oath, if you will. This is a covenant between them and God. They are taking time to not only talk about this, they're literally writing this up so that they have something tangible. It says, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. And what they're saying to themselves is, we have come to such a clear understanding that our lives have been changed so much that we need to document it in a way so that we have something that reminds us of this, something that holds us to this, something that guides us in this. It's something about their lifestyles being different, and they want to have some accountability about it. Something so spiritually significant has taken place, they are compelled to begin to script how their lives will change. I love this because in James 2, in the New Testament, literally throughout, but I just want to focus on one passage, and it's in James, the second chapter, and I just want to read to you the response that the Message writes on this. It says, dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half starved, and you say this, good morning, friend, be clothed in Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? And then listen to the last line that Peterson writes in this. He says, isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts? It's just simply outrageous nonsense. Oh my goodness, friends, this verse makes so clear that our lives need to portray what our faith professes. That there needs to be something inside us that guides us, that we have a plumb line, that we have some type of compass, that we have some type of true north that hold us and keep us even when the tough times come. You know, I flew quite a bit this week, and on one of those flights, I got delayed 3 times. Any of you ever done this? I mean, it's just such a wonderful experience in an airport. You know, you're just so delighted when you walk to the counter and they say, I'm sorry, it's been delayed an hour. And that's bad enough, but then they put you on another flight so you can make another connection. Then you go to that counter, it's been delayed for over an hour. And they say, we're going to have to transfer you to another flight. And you go to that flight, and now it's been delayed for another hour. There's just something wonderful about experiencing delays in the airport. But here's the crazy thing. We're flying in and we land in Chicago and there's a bump when we land, and suddenly we know that the pilot is stopping this jet as quickly as he can, and then we just park in the middle of the runway. and we don't move. We just, you begin to look out the windows, you know. You're thinking, holy cow, somebody else is going to dip down here or something we're afraid of. And then the pilot comes on and he says, I am so sorry to report to you that our steering broke when we landed. And we have no way to steer the jet. And I'm thinking, brother, I'm glad you stopped right where you did. I'm so elated that we're not in a grass field somewhere or tumbled up somewhere. It was amazing. So we stayed there 45, almost 50 minutes. So they brought out one of those tow trucks. Now I want to tell you, do you really know how slow those tow trucks are until they hook you up and have to bring you in for about a mile into there? It was just this amazing experience. I want you to know something. Being able to determine the direction of the jet is a pretty important thing. But I want to tell you what's more important. Is being able to determine the direction that your family will take. And how important it is that faith is that cornerstone, that thing that holds us, that thing that guides us, that thing that instructs us. The Bible tells us that our faith should give us direction, that it should be that which guides us like a light unto our path, is what God says. It's so true for the Israelites. They came to such an astonishing sense of this, that they literally wrote down a binding agreement. He called it a solemn promise between them and God. And this is the crazy thing. In that covenant that they wrote with God, they talked about three things. First one is this. They talked about the marriage relationship. Listen to what it says in verse 30. And we promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land and not to let our sons marry their daughters. Now, please understand, what they're understanding here is that the Israelites had come to see that when they had married outside the faith, literally when they had given themselves to someone outside the faith, then they, in essence, were being pulled away from the faith, or they would compromise their own relationship to God. You see, please understand, since the beginning of creation, from the very moment that God hinged man and woman together, there has been a oneness in marriage that is spiritually centered. It's about a God-centeredness in mine and your lives and what draws us together. Jesus said this in Mark 10. Notice what he says. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And then I love the last phrase that Jesus ends with. He says, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart. Notice what he says, what God has joined together. You see, friends, it's hard. It is so hard for two persons to become one when their hearts are not shaped by the same God-centeredness. There's an inward angst. There's an inward struggle that happens when this goes on, because we're constantly wrestling with what is going to be the foundation that we're going to build our family upon. What's going to be the foundation that we raise our children upon? And I promise you, until you get to this point or you find yourself in the middle of this, you have no understanding of how deep this angst and deep this struggle can be. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I want to tell you why this is important. Because what Paul is talking about here is a spiritual oneness that needs to join a husband and a wife. And when he talks about being unequally yoked, he's talking about, because this word yoke means to couple something. It means to hook two things together. Now, I promise you, marriage is a yoking. It's a coupling together, is it not? And sometimes, what does it say, for better or for worse? Because listen, when you do a marriage, you go in with the understanding that everything is not going to be perfect. That there will be difficult times. There will be struggles. There will be situations. There will be seasons. But this is what is so important, because this is an example, if you will, of two oxen being yoked together. And this yoke that is you, they join the two oxen together for this reason. Not only that they will get used to each other and working, they will get used to the burdens that they need to pull, because it links them to the burdens as well to each other. Friends, that's a great definition of marriage. It links us not only to the great times, it links you and me to the burdens that life will bring. Listen, I want you to know something. The truth of the matter is, it happens in every marriage. You know, if you had told Ellen and me at the age of 29 and 23 that we were going to have our first child born with spina bifida, And they were going to walk into a room and tell you point blank, we believe your son will never walk. We believe he will be severely mentally challenged. And we believe that he already has severe heart problems. That just makes your day as a new parent. You talk about burdens. You talk about being yoked together. You talk about struggles in your life. Spend the first 8 weeks there together. Spend the first 8 weeks and go through two major surgeries. Let your baby have a spinal tap 11 nights in a row. And you get so weary of hearing him scream that you can't stay in the room anymore. I want to ask you something. We go through that. And there is this social worker. And I'm going to tell you what. That lady bugged us to death. She was everywhere that we were. And we never talked to her. Because this is the truth. Ellen and I had no energy to talk to her. We were just trying to get through every day. We'd go home and fall on a bed and go to sleep. And so finally, Ty's having another MRI, right? Was it, sweetie, an MRI or a CAT scan? One of the two. We had so many of them. But we're in this room, and all of a sudden, our door flies open. And then this lady, the social worker, shuts the door and pushes herself against it. She goes, finally, I got you. And we're thinking, you're the most unwelcome person in this room. And she said, I know you don't want to talk to me, but I need to talk to you. And then this is what she said. You don't know this, but almost 90% of all the marriages who have a child born with spinal bifida end in divorce. And I don't want you to be a number. She had our attention. And then she asked this question, are you people of faith? And I said, yeah, we are. And then I, curious me, I said, why do you ask? She said, because those who have faith tend to fare better. I want to tell you something. The faith in Christ and God-centeredness in your marriage is one of the most critical issues that you will ever find and have. I'll tell you, it was such a beautiful thing last weekend when we got to watch Jeremy and Jessica be married. And I'm going to tell you, I can't even tell you how beautiful that marriage ceremony was and how much we enjoyed being there because we got to watch some people who were equally yoked be yoked together by the power of Christ. Friends, I want to tell you something. Here's what happens. Because this yoking is so important, and Jesus uses the perfect illustration for this. Because when two ox are unequally yoked, one is either taller or shorter than the other one, or one of them is either much stronger or weaker than the other. And do you know what happens in that case? They don't pull a load. All they do is go in circles. Now, I want to tell you something. When those kind of struggles that I talked about a little bit earlier, when those kind of struggles happen in your marriage, is it the time that you need to be going in circles? No, it's the time that you need to have a God-centeredness, that you do have a rock to stand on, that you have something that guides you and directs you, even in those moments when you don't know if you have the energy to speak another word to somebody. There's somebody holding you, and there's somebody watching over you, and there's something that you pull together towards, and that is your faith in Christ. Here we find the Israelites saying, you know what we've learned? We've been mistaken because we haven't been as faithful as we needed to be in this thing called the marriage. And we have struggled because of it. And our families have struggled because of it. Amos 3:3 says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? He's talking about this angst. He's talking about these inward struggles when you don't have a compass set that's going to guide you. You know, I heard a great story one time of a young man who came to visit a pastor. And what was so funny is the pastor had set up a meeting with another young man almost the exact same age, but he had never met this man. But this young fellow was interviewing, if you would, for a custodial position to do the home of the pastor. And so he just took for granted that that's why he was here. So he went into his diatribe about what the response. He said, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to meet you. He said, listen, I want to tell you some of the responsibilities. We're going to expect every week that if you would to vacuum and mop the floors. And if you don't mind that twice a year we'd like you to wash and clean all the windows. He said, then on top of that, if we really need, you'll have to also clip the hedges once in the fall, once in the spring. We need the trash picked up in every one of the rooms. And then, if you will, the trash needs to be taken outside on a weekly basis. We also would like for you to clean the bathroom. The bathrooms will need to be cleaned at least once a week, and we'd like those lavatories really scrubbed well. And finally, the young man throws up his hand. He goes, "Listen, preacher, I just came here to see about getting married. But if it's that much work, I don't want anything to do with it." I want to tell you something, friends. Marriage is work. But it helps to know what you're working towards. It helps to know that there's a God-centeredness in your life. Marriage was created with the principle that it would be faith-centered, that it would be faith-driven. You see, at its core, this marriage is not so about my needs as it is, it's focusing on each other. It's about learning how to be selfless. It's a learning how to be sacrificial. It's about learning how to cherish your spouse more than you cherish yourself. It's about not so much focusing on I and me, but focusing on we and us. There is a spiritual sacredness to marriage. And as believers, my friends, you and I need to be reignited to that. We need to be recommitted to that. And we need to know how important it is. Amen? Amen. Secondly, he talks about time priorities. Listen to verse 31 in chapter 10. "We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it." Now, I want to tell you why this is important. Because they're coming back to the Ten Commandments where it says, what? Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And what had happened in the lives of the Israelites was that they had made this just a commonplace day. There was no real sense of the holiness of the Sabbath, nor the refreshment and the renewal that it brought. It was kind of lost in the drudgery, if you will, because two things happen within the Sabbath, and I want to go over both of these. The first one is this. Sometimes it can become a legalistic sense, and you lose the joy of the Sabbath. Any of you have been raised in that? I mean, I kind of was. And so I understand that, but here's the thing that happens in that. When you and I lose that sense of joy about the Sabbath, about just coming to church, I mean, just like this morning, how cool is it this morning you come here and watch these kids? I mean, it's just, there's a joy, right? There's a joy in being here today. There's a joy in just recognizing how blessed we are to be doing what we're doing, where we're doing it, and with the people we're doing it with. But I'm going to tell you what, there's so many people that lose the joy of the Sabbath. And they have this drudgery about it. It's almost, I wrote this down. It's almost like there's a tyrant God overseeing you on the work on the rock pile. And you got to show up and crack another rock. My goodness. Please, please, my goodness, don't ever lose the joy of the Sabbath. Don't ever lose what this is meant to be by God. It's meant to refresh and renew your hearts and your souls. It meant that you and I can bring our burdens here and give them to Him. It's not a drudgery nor a burden to come. It's this absolute blessing to be able to sit here in His presence. The second thing is, this is what we find in John 9, because this is what the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day had made the Sabbath. It was just one more legalistic notion of what had to be covered so they could appear spiritual. The second thing is, and this is really important, we can become so nonchalant about the Sabbath that we lose the importance of it for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, this can happen in our society today because, honestly, it used to be, and this is the truth, it used to be that people would not have different gatherings or events on Sundays, but that's not the case anymore, is it? And listen, I want to make sure something here because I don't want to load up doubt and guilt on anybody as parents. Because I want you to know, I think your kids need to be in extracurricular activities. I think it makes them whole. But I do want to give you a caution. And I wrote down a couple of things because I think it's really, really important that you and I, number one, learn to manage our calendars. Why is that? Because you and I live by our calendars, friends. Our calendars, in so many ways, become our God. Now listen, I'm talking about myself. You ask Ellen, our calendars are more messed up than anybody else in this place. But here's the truth. What I want to share with you is what we've got to do is make certain that we have balance in our family. And we need to do this intentionally. I tell you, talking about extracurricular, I'll never forget the day. Seth Jordan was probably, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old. It's Sunday morning. We have two morning services just like we do here. This was years ago when Seth was 9 or 10. And he had a Sunday game at 12 noon. So Seth comes to the first service. He goes outside. He changes clothes. He gets in all his football gear. Now, I'm teaching already in the second service. And all of a sudden, the back doors push open. And here comes Seth right down the middle aisle, full gear, helmet on. He's walking. I'm serious. It was the cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. And he's walking down. And he wants Ellen to straighten his shoulder pads. I mean, the church just falls out. It was one of my best days as a pastor and a dad. You know, because the reality of it is, we all have those moments. See, we all go through seasons. It's the truth. But I want to share two things with you. Number one, is your schedule having a long-term adverse effect on your family? Is it having an adverse effect on your marriage? Is it having an adverse effect on your children's grades? And I want you to know, or is that one sibling being lost in the shuffle over another? The truth of the matter is, sometimes, friends, we need to take a step back and just say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is this a long-term healthy thing? Because all of us go through seasons where it's just much more than it's ever been. Second one is this, in the midst of this busy season, please hear me, parents. In the midst of this busy season, how are you, in an ongoing manner, making God a priority in your family? Because I promise you, nothing is worth forgetting God. And your kids need to know that even in the midst of the busiest times, you're still centered on your faith. And this can happen in so many wonderful ways. I mean, honestly, what Nate has done with Sam, and Sam's talking about the books that he's read. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. In the midst of how busy it is, get a great book that you and your child can share together about the faith. And there are tons of them. Second thing is, grab a movie that's faith-based. And listen, some of the faith-based movies used to be so corny, I didn't even want to watch them. But I'm going to tell you what, they put out some high-class, high-quality movies today that you can literally sit down with your families and have great discussions over. It doesn't take much at night to read two scriptures and have a prayer. But I'm going to tell you what, it can impact your children and their lives. You know, for 20 years straight, I woke up every Saturday morning and this was a day that I let Ellen sleep in, and I took both boys out to eat at a very expensive restaurant called Waffle House. You want to know what I did at Waffle House when both our boys were 12, 13, and 14? I discipled them. We weren't there every week, but almost every week. You want me to tell you something that blessed me? Last week, Ellen and I get a text and a picture of Raylan May and Seth sitting at Waffle House on Saturday morning. And he said, Dad, I just want you to know I'm going to carry on the tradition. Friends, you and I can make certain that even in the busiest of seasons, God and faith is still the cornerstone of our families. And we need to make that available to our children, and we need to find just simple ways. Listen, don't overextend it on your kids. Don't browbeat them with it. Make it fun with them. Let them know this thing called faith is just something that gives joy and brings life. Yes, there's discipline in it, but the reality of it is, you and I can make a difference. Philippians 1 says this, above all, you and I must live as citizens of heaven, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. And notice what this phrase, then he says, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, and you are fighting together for the faith. Listen, if I had a prayer for every family in this place, it would be that you're standing together and that you're fighting together for the faith. That this is going to be what holds you, what guides you, what directs you. And finally, I'm going to end. He talks about the use of their resources. He says in verses 32 and 39, he says, we have neglected. This is what they're confessing to the Lord. We have neglected the house of the Lord. And what he means is they have quit giving their portion to what was needed to keep the ministry going in the life of the body. And then this is what he says. In that response, they said, we will now assume the responsibility. We will bring a tithe. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, I want to tell you why I think this is important. Because I think what we have to do is raise up a generation that understands generosity in Christ. I think we have to raise up a generation that sees generosity in us so much that it is a natural inclination that they will be generous people also. Because if this world ever needs something today, they need generous Christians. They need Christians who go above and beyond in helping people outside these walls. You see, this is such an incredible, important factor because one of the things that you and I can do is model what it means to be generous. And I promise you, children catch more what's modeled and then they will begin to model it themselves. Isn't it amazing to watch those three young ladies sing up here today? No, I mean, was it amazing to watch them sing? Did you see the rhythm? Nobody, that's just not God-given. That is something that has been trained in them. They've watched it. They've witnessed it. They understand it. Friends, in the same way, you and I need to model our generosity to Christ. Listen, I grew up in a home that was God-centered, but my dad didn't find Christ till he was 40. So my world changed when my dad changed in Jesus. And I will never forget, my dad was left-handed. And my dad, about 2 years after accepting Christ, began teaching a Sunday school class. And he taught that class for 20 straight years. So my dad would get up at 4 in the morning every Sunday morning. And he would prepare for his lesson to teach. And then when he would end that, and we would be almost to the door, going out the door, I would see my dad with that old left hand wrapped around. And this was back when they had the little tithe envelopes. You ever seen those? Some of you don't even know what those are. That's just amazing. My dad would be writing that check, and this is what he'd do. I'll never get this. Lick it, and he'd pat it like that. You want to know why I give? Because I saw it modeled my entire life. It never crossed my mind that giving to the Lord was not the right thing to do. Because I saw my parents do it for 40 years. Parents, I want to tell you something. What they see modeled gets modeled. And if there's anything that we need to do, it's help to raise up a generation that will be generous, caring, kind, and good people in Christ. You know, today we get to do something that I think is really special. And I want to finish up. We get to do something. We get to share communion together. How cool is that on the family day? It's just cool, isn't it? But I want to tell you, don't miss a moment of this, parents. Don't miss how important this is, even in a teaching capacity, but also in just looking across the faces of your children and watching them. And if they know Christ, we invite you to do that. We invite you to model that for them. Talk through this. Show them what it is. You can talk in this service. We don't mind that. Listen, I want you to talk. I want you to teach. I want you to take every moment that you can so that you can pour into the lives of these kids. Because I'm going to tell you, we have the absolute best kids in the world in this place. And they're amazing. And this morning, Eddie and Max are going to serve you communion. How cool is this? That two of our kids are going to serve you. Isn't it amazing that our kids are modeling for us what it is for us to model for them? And I'm humbled by that today. I am blessed by that today. And so today, we acknowledge it at this moment. We do this, as the Bible says, in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. When you receive the bread and the juice today, that bread represents the body of Jesus given for us. Honestly, made possible for us, our redemption and our forgiveness. When he was slain there on the cross that day, literally, he paid for our sins, our wrongs, our missing the mark, as we talked about last week. He paid for that. So as you remember that today, we remember talking about sacrifice. Jesus modeled sacrifice more than anybody else. Philippians 2 tells us that being in the image of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a very servant, taking on the very nature of a servant, and humbled himself. That word literally means poured himself out so that he could die on a cross for you and me. And then something happened. Something happened. It gave to you and me the opportunity to have our lives transformed in the power of Christ, to come to him when a new covenant was born, And that covenant was literally that by the blood of Christ, you and I can find the redemption of our sins. One death, always. First Peter tells us that. That one person died for all. And he says this, to bring you and me back to God. What a great way this morning. What a great way this morning to just come back and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I want to tell you something. I'm going to recommit myself, just like the Israelites did. I'm going to recommit myself, Lord, to this thing called faith. Because I want my family, Lord. I want my family to see faith in me. Amen.